If you have your Bibles, please turn them with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be reading verses 5 through 15. Please stand as we read God's Word. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement that we see in your word. And Lord, the instruction and the help and your grace that comes to us in order to hear and to understand and to, by faith, embrace the truth and to have our lives transformed by the power of the gospel and to walk in obedience and to be willing to give it all for you and to your cause and for your glory. I pray this morning, Lord, that you will continue to work in our hearts, that you will allow us to see things in your word, wonderful things, that you would fill us with joy and obedience. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to pray, not just to know how to do it, not just to know about it, but that the reality will be that we pray, and that we pray to our Father who is in heaven, and that you would fill us with all depths of hope and grace and joy as we come before you and lift up our request for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been looking at this topic of prayer and as it relates to the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus teaching his disciples to pray. We call it the Lord's Prayer, but really it's probably more accurately called the Disciples' Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is found specifically in John chapter 17, his high priestly prayer as he prays to his Father and calls out upon him to be with his disciples and all the things that are contained there. But here it says specifically designed to give us instruction, first of all, how not to pray, and then how to pray, and then lays out before us a pattern to help guide us and direct us in how we pray. Like I've mentioned the last couple weeks, as we see the parallel passage in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, that context is surrounds Jesus was praying in a certain place, and after he'd finished, one of his disciples came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray like John taught his disciples to pray. And then Jesus begins to lay out a shortened version of what we find here in Matthew of what has been come to know, be known as the Lord's Prayer. We saw beginning in a couple weeks ago that the first part of it is he's telling us how not to pray. Don't be like the hypocrites. Don't let your motive be to stand in public and to call out so that other people will see you and praise you for how you pray. He's not denouncing public prayer. He's just denouncing the motive that goes behind it to draw attention to oneself. But then the other negative instruction is don't just mindlessly repeat words, but go in secret before your Father and lift up your request to Him, and He who sees in secret will reward you. And one of the connections I made last week in verse 8, when he says, so do not be like them, why? because or for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. And again, we saw that there's a tension that's associated with here with prayer. If God knows what I already need, then why do I need to ask Him? But yet, we see here connection is that because it demonstrates our trust and there's this relationship that we have with our Father. And He desires for us to come and open up our hearts for Him and to cry out to Him and to demonstrate our trust that He is our Father who will meet our needs and who will provide for us. But we see that the sovereignty of God is knowing everything that we need, rather than being a deterrent to prayer, is actually incentive to pray. As we see in verse 9, he says, pray then, or he... another way to translate that could be therefore, and we always see the connection that therefore or that then or so makes in the text. And so he's saying, because your Father knows what you need, then pray. Let that be the incentive to come before Him and lift up your request before Him. And again, we see this sovereignty. Does it really matter if I pray? We see both those truths taught in Scripture that God is sovereign and He knows all things and He's in charge of all things and He's in control like that. But it also is saying that your prayers and my prayers actually accomplish things. God chooses our prayers as a means to bring about His desires and His will. And so we pray. We pray for our loved ones. We pray, Lord, open their hearts. Open their hearts that they might see their sin. Open their hearts that they might see the truth and the light of the gospel and come to know You. It's because God is sovereign and moves in hearts and minds of people that we should have confidence to come before Him and pray. And as we see needs around us, we should be encouraged to pray before Him because He is our Father. Our Father, and the emphasis in this whole text has been your Father who sees, your Father will provide for you, your Father will reward you. And again, with the indication being, if we, as he goes on to say later in the Sermon on the Mount, if you being evil, when your child asks you for something, in verses 9 through 11, he says, what man is there among you who when his son asks for a loaf will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? It's the desire of every father, I believe, who even though we are imperfect, even though we blow it, even though we don't always know what the best gift is to give to our children, yet His desire is there to do that very thing, to bless our children, to give good gifts to them. And then Jesus acknowledged, if you then being evil, if you have sinful hearts, if you know how to do that, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask? Again, the connection being that we ask. And James later on says, you do not have because you do not ask. And so we need to come before Him and ask. And to come before Him with the boldness of a child who's coming before his heavenly Father, who accepts Him, who has access before His throne, and who's generous and loving and merciful and righteous and wise and is able to give the very best gifts. We come before Him and say, our Father who is in heaven. Our Father is in heaven. Our Father is sovereign over all things. The psalmist says in, let's see, where was it? I thought I wrote it down. Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in the heavens, and He does as He pleases. He does as He pleases because He's all-powerful. But He's also righteous and good. And even when we don't understand Him doing what it pleases Him, yet we can trust Him. We can trust that He doesn't make any mistakes. He always does what is right and what is good for His glory and honor. And so we pray to Him, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. It's not that we're praying that His name will become holy, but it is holy, and we are praying that God's name will be seen and He will be acknowledged and reverenced as holy in my life, in the church, in the world. And that's what we looked at last week. This is what we're praying, is recognize and acknowledge and submit to His great name. We saw in Psalm 9, verse 10, that those who know Your name will put their trust in You. For You, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek You. Again, those who seek Him. The idea of coming before him. Later on, again in Matthew chapter 7, ask and seek and knock. The encouragement to come and to lay out our request before our Lord. The second request is being, your kingdom come. And we looked at two aspects of this idea of the kingdom that has already come in the ministry of Jesus and his appearance as he was born in the manger, as he took upon flesh. And then as he started his earthly ministry, we see in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, actually verses 25 to 28, it says, Jesus said, and knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will be able to plunder his house? And that's exactly as the ministry of Jesus, as we saw in Matthew chapter 4, as he comes and starts his earthly ministry, is exactly what happens. As he casts out demons, as he heals the sick, as he opens the eyes of the blind, and as he even raises the dead, he demonstrates that the power of the kingdom of God is now present. But it's not in its fullness. It's not in its consummated power. We long for that. We look forward to that one day happening. And we see this in a number of places where 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that there's a time yet where the Son will hand over the kingdom to the Father. And we see that later, as even it talks about the resurrection, that Paul says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And he talks about the process of what's going to take place, the change that will take place, that ultimately as Christ returns, as we're resurrected, as we're caught up into to be with him forever, that there will be a change and that we will inherit at that day in its fullness the kingdom of God. But it's not that we set back and now when we just set back and we long for and we look forward to that day coming someday down in the future. We do that, but it's already present now. And if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, it has come and it has invaded your life. And it has delivered you from the God of this age. And it has opened your eyes from the God of this age who has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. And he has brought you into his kingdom. He has transferred you from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's the reality that we know now. But we long for the ultimate consummation of that. We pray for his kingdom to come in all of its glory and power. And we submit ultimately to the King. And again, as I mentioned last week, our Father is the King. And he is in control and we submit ourselves to him. And your will be done. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As the angels in heaven submit themselves to your will, may that be reality here on earth as it is in heaven. One of the things I was thinking about last week I forgot to mention was these questions. What would it mean for me, and what would it look like, and how would my life change or need to change by praying these things? By praying, Lord, let your name be seen as holy and recognized and honored and glorified and praised because of my desire to honor you by how I live my life and the proclamation of the gospel. How would it look? How would my life be different if I really believe that you are the King and you're in my life and I am obligated to obey you and to serve you and submit to you? What would it mean for you, for your will to be done in my life? Because I know that there are things that I know are your will that I'm still not doing. And Lord, help me to submit to your will and to obey you as the angels in heaven obey you. How would my life be changed? How would my life be different if I would pray with that kind of insight and intensity? with the request. And again, we're not looking at praying word for word, just this prayer over and over again, but we're looking at it as a pattern. We're laying it down, and we're bringing our request in that and praying for our unsaved loved ones to come to know the Lord in my life and the proclamation of the gospel and all that it means. And ultimately, as we see what it means to seek His kingdom and His righteousness and in all areas of our life, what would it mean for that if we had that kind of focus in life, in my everyday life, in my job, as I live with my family, as I raise my kids, as I desire to reach people with the gospel. We saw that in this first aspect, the focus is, again, on the Lord and what He wants to do and what He wants to accomplish upon His glory and honor. The second half of this prayer is still God-focused. It's not like all of a sudden, okay, now we move from focusing on God to focusing on us. It's still God-focused. We're still asking God to do the second half of this these requests as well. But what it focuses on is on our needs. The emphasis is on our needs is God-focused. And we're saying to Him, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. And one of the things that we look at and say, well, it's kind of anticlimactic, isn't it? We're praying for God's name and God's kingdom and God's glory and God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now we pray for food. We pray for daily bread. And yet, I think this is one of the things that we see in our day and age that's out of balance, is that we look at the fantastic, we look at the exciting things that are happening, whether it's in the church or whether in the kingdom of God around the world, and we want to get on board. You know, if we're going to a missions trip, if we're proclaiming the gospel somewhere, that's exciting, and that's kingdom work, and that's all about trusting God. But what about your everyday, mundane, day out, day in, everyday experience of life? It might not be all that exciting, but yet it should be filled with the same kind of faith that comes before God and says, God, I trust You for my daily provisions. I'm trusting You to provide for my daily needs. And as Luke said, give us each day our daily bread. The focus being, again, on the Lord to provide for us. And we might say, well, you know, I've got a freezer full of food. You know, I've got all kinds of provisions stored up, and you know, whether it's a bank account or food or whatever else. Do we still need to pray, Lord, give us this day our daily bread? And I'll say, yes. Yes, we do. We might not be in the same culture that this message or the prayer request was given in, where oftentimes it was every day going out and looking to say, how am I going to have enough food for today? You know, Jesus tells a parable about the worker who go out and wait in the city street or the city square, and the guy comes on. He hires them at different times during the day to go out and do his work for him. And he paid them at the end of the day. It was to pay them at the end of the day so that they could go and provide for their family each and every day. And even though, again, we might not have those same kind of immediate daily needs, yet there is a acknowledgement that it is God who provides for us every day. And it is God who has provided an abundance. It's God who provides in the lean times. It's God who gives us everything that we need. A couple different verses that I was looking at, Psalm 34:10. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want or be in need of any good thing. Psalm 37:25-26 says, I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging for bread. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 later on, when it talks about, don't worry about what you're going to eat, don't worry about what you're going to wear. The Lord knows that you need these things and provide for you. Luke makes a couple statements as in this parallel passage in Luke chapter 12. He says, how much more valuable are you than the birds? And if God takes care of the fields and the grass and the flowers the way He does, how much more will He provide for you? We see in Deuteronomy chapter 8, Significant passage of Scripture as it relates to coming before the Lord on our daily remembrance of His provision and asking for provision. Deuteronomy chapter 8. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who has given you power to make wealth. And I think this is something we all have to recognize, is even though I might have the food that I need for weeks or months in my freezers, yet the thing that we need to recognize is that it's God who's given you power to make your wealth, to buy your food, to do the things that you do, that He may confirm His covenant which He swore to your fathers as it is this day. It shall come about if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them. I testify against you today that you will surely perish, like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you. So you shall perish because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. Again, this idea of remembering how the Lord provides for us. And even if it isn't, the Lord has given you wisdom, the Lord has given you the ability for your jobs and to make money. And even though we might say, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, should remind us that the Lord has provided. The Lord has given me more than I need. And it should cause us to look out and say, Lord, thank you for providing. Thank you for giving me everything I need. Help me to be able to share with other people as they have need. So many other passages of Scripture. One more, Proverbs chapter 30. I thought was a good passage as it relates to this. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9. We should find these words. Two things I ask of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. And he gives the purpose. Why? That I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and therefore profane the name of my God. So again, his interest here is saying, Lord, give me my daily bread. Don't give me such an abundance that would cause me to think, look at all I have done with my wealth and my power and my wisdom to get all of these things for myself so that I would deny you, forget you and deny you. But also give me enough so that I'm not tempted to steal and somehow bring shame and dishonor upon your name. So we see something similar there as far as request, asking for our daily bread. And again, seeing that our coming before him by faith, trusting in him for those requests is just as important as praying for what sometimes is acknowledged as the big things, his kingdom, his power, those type of things. But it's acknowledging, Lord, I trust in you for even my daily bread. Second thing he says is, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Some of the translations are, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, or sin could be supplied in there. The idea of when we sin, we are in debt, we have a debt that we cannot pay. There's nothing that we can do in order to get God to blot out our transgressions in and of ourselves. But that's exactly what David prayed, isn't it? After he sinned with Bathsheba and had Uriah murdered, he comes before God with this bold and courageous prayer. And he says, blot out my transgressions. And it's the idea of saying, Lord, wipe them clean from the record book, from the accounts and balances that my life have before you. And all of the indebtedness that I stand before you, that I can't wipe out myself, Lord, blot out my transgressions. Wipe it clean. David can pray that prayer in faith because of God's loving kindness and his faithfulness to provide a sacrifice that would be sufficient to wipe out his indebtedness. And we pray that prayer looking back saying, Lord, I know through Jesus Christ he has paid the price, the penalty for my sins. And Lord, I can pray that prayer with assurance and knowing that as far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed my sins from me. Psalm 103. And again, the confidence that we have. Lord, forgive us our debts. But yet, you know, even though we know Christ paid the penalty for our sins, yet we sin on a daily basis. We come before Him and do what John says. He says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So again, we continue to confess and maintain our relationship with Him by confession of sin and by faith, trust in His righteousness to forgive us and to cleanse us. We see the parable that's stated for us in Matthew chapter 18. When Peter asked Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts. Again, this idea of accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, and all that they had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave and in the same way that I had mercy upon you? And his Lord moved with anger and handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that he was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. And that's what we see here in this request. It is a request we're asking, God, forgive us, our Father in heaven, forgive us our debts. Forgive us our transgressions. Forgive us our sins as we also have forgiven our debtors, those who sin against us. It is a measure here. It's a standard. We're saying, God, forgive me for my sins to the extent that I am willing to forgive other people's sins against me. Would you be willing to pray that? God, only forgive me as much as I'm willing to forgive others. That's the idea that's behind this prayer. And we want God to forgive us all of our sins, to not hold any of our sins against us. And he's saying we need to be able to forgive those who have sinned against us. We are, according to Paul in Ephesians 4:13, to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. How? Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That's the extent. And we think about, sometimes I think we downplay our own need and forget the extent of the wickedness of which the Lord has forgiven us for our sins. And we need to be reminded, Lord, forgave me all of my sins. I need to be willing to forgive others for their sins against me. The alternative of that is oftentimes bitterness and anger that we have towards others who sinned against us. And I say this to the people at the jail all the time, is that, you know, when we stand before the judge, and if we're the ones who have broken the law, what do we want? We want mercy, right? We want the judge, I hope he's having a good day, or she, I hope they're having a good day, and that the guy before me or the girl before me goes up before him, doesn't make him mad so that he takes it out on me too, right? I want him to be happy. I want him to have mercy on me. But if somebody steals something of mine or something violates me in somehow, what is it oftentimes that we want? Justice, right? We want justice to be served. We want whatever offense was made against me, we want them to pay for it. And there is a sense of law and justice that we expect in our society. And I'm not criticizing that. I'm just saying from a personal relationship is when we know that God has forgiven me for all of my sins, I ought to be willing to forgive other people who sin against me and be willing to acknowledge that. And we see this as we go down to verses 14 and 15, connects with this. It says, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." And we say, wait a minute, I thought salvation was by grace. I didn't know that we had to work for our salvation. Well, we don't. But what it's reflecting here, I think, is the attitude of those who are forgiven. If we have experienced God's grace and truly know the forgiveness, and if the kingdom of God has truly impacted our lives, then we will, by nature of that work of grace in us, be willing to extend that grace and forgiveness to others. And if we are not willing to forgive, it means that we don't understand what forgiveness is about. We don't really understand the depth of the depravity of my own heart and the extent that God went to forgive us in the sacrifice of His Son. And so we must be willing to forgive. It's a non-negotiable as it relates to understanding what God has done and understanding the power of the gospel and the power of the kingdom that has come into our life. We are to forgive. We are to forgive as we are forgiven. And then we see, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." This is an interesting request, because this word in the Greek for temptation, trials, testing, is the same word. And the same Greek word can be, depending on its context, translated either tempt or test, or has the idea of trials and testings. So how do we know how to translate it? Well, the context gives us the clue in how we are to translate this. And because he's not only asking us for not to lead us into temptation, but to deliver us from evil, we realize that the connection here is the temptation aspect of it. But we also see there are times when there were those who had been led into trials, and there's this dual aspect oftentimes as we are going through trials, that on the one hand, there is God who is bringing us into the testing in order to strengthen our faith, to refine our faith as gold is refined by the fire, as 1 Peter says. And we need those times in strengthening to strengthen our faith and to purify us from the things that maybe have come into our life that shouldn't be there. But there's also then the sense of temptation, that even in the midst of a trial, that there's the devil. There's that attacking us in the midst of it. Say, where's God? Where's God in all this? Now, He's left you. He doesn't love you. If He loved you, He wouldn't be going through this. Whispering in our ears, trying to get us to doubt God's care and His love for us. So there's a sense in which when I go through a trial, there's also the sense of there's an aspect of temptation that's coming. There's also that trial aspect. And we see this in a number of places. Abraham was tested to see if he loved God and would trust God more and being willing to sacrifice his son. We see that he passed that test. We see that with Job, whereas Job is there as the test of his faith, if he'll continue to trust God in the midst of severe suffering and great loss. And so we see both aspects of both being tested and tempted at the same time. But one of the things that we see in James is in bringing out these two aspects is that we're to both have joy, but we're to guard our thoughts and our attitudes as it relates to the trials that we experience. That James says, "Consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Why? "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That man ought not to expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord." And it continues to go down. "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial or testing. For once he has been approved," because that's the result of the testing, is to approve, to show the person approved, that authenticity of their faith is real. "Once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." But the temptation in the midst of the trial and the testing is to say, God is tempting me. And yet That's exactly what James says. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom we have no with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So again, we see this aspect. So how am I to pray, Lord, do not lead us into temptation? Because we know that he doesn't tempt. But then we could say, okay, do not lead us into trial or testing. But yet we know the benefit that we receive from that test. So how can we not pray that? Or how should we pray that? So I think what we see here is have to see really the intent that's behind it. And maybe even look to Jesus' own example as he's in the garden in Matthew chapter 26, verse 36 and following, where he says, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. So here Jesus again is praying as he anticipates the upcoming sacrifice that he's to give in giving his life for our sins. He's praying, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not what I will, but you will. And he came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying. Why? So that you may not fall into temptation. So again, he's praying. Or he tells them to pray so that they will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he goes on to go back into praying the same things. But one of the things that we see here again, I think, is this idea of understanding. God doesn't tempt. God gives good gifts. And Satan is the one who ultimately tempts and desires to cause me to be tripped up and to cause me to stumble and sin. But yet God has a purpose in the trials that I'm going through that are for my good and my benefit, to make my faith stronger, to make me a stronger believer. So how am I to pray this prayer? Well, I was reading the commentary by John MacArthur, and he says this. He says, I affirm with Chrysostom, the early church father, that the solution to this issue is that Jesus is here speaking of a heart desire and inclination that cause a believer to want to avoid the danger and the trouble that sin creates. It is the expression of his redeemed soul that so despises and fears sin that it wants to escape all prospects of falling into it and bringing dishonor upon God's name. And as we pray, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What is that evil? I used to pray that prayer thinking, the evil that's out there, the evil in the world, protect me from the bad things in the world. And there is that aspect, and legitimate to pray for that aspect, but I think it also can include, there is evil within my own heart, the depths of which sometimes, you know, are shameful. And we pray, God, not only save me from the evil out there, but save me from the evil within my own heart, to which Satan uses to draw me into sin through temptation. Do not let me give in to the evil within my heart so that I would sin and bring shame and disrespect to your holy name. And I think that's the intent that is behind it. It could be not only deliver us from evil, it could be interpreted deliver us from the evil one. In other words, ultimately deliver us from the wiles of the devil, overcome the temptations that come into my life. And I think that's a real desire for each of us, don't we? Because we know just sometimes how weak we are and how easily we fall into sin. And it's a prayer saying, Lord, please don't let me do that. Give me victory. Let me walk in obedience. Let me have the desires that you have that are greater than the desires that would tempt me and cause me to sin. And then at the end of this all, we say, it says, in some translations, you don't have these words. In others, they're there, and they probably have brackets around them. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. These verses are not found in the most reliable manuscripts, and it's likely that they're not a part of the original text. But I like it, and I think most people like it. And I think it can be an appropriate way to end this prayer, to say, Lord, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. To look for that and to end it like that, acknowledging at both the beginning and the end, it's all for God's glory. It's for His goodness. And in the next couple weeks, we're going to kind of hopefully draw this together with some other texts on prayer. You know, we looked at the details of the prayer. I've kind of dissected it and looked at it. But it's still, we know this, and most of us already all know these things, right? I mean, we've probably read this and heard it a number of times. But yet, we know we ought to pray, right? We know we ought to be doing these things. And yet, we so easily let things come in and keep us from praying. And we lose our focus. And we pray mostly the prayers that you know, especially you think your kids are, you know, keep me safe and keep me healthy and give me the things that I want. And what we need to do is take that and look at the bigger picture, God's glory, His kingdom, and His power, and what He wants to do in that, so that He gets all the glory and honor for all of our requests. But use this as a pattern for our prayer. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your grace and goodness. Lord, when we begin to think about different aspects of this, You are a Father. Lord, how could we not pray? And yet, Lord, there are times when we're tempted to not pray, and there's time we get so caught up in the things of the world that we don't pray. And so, Lord, I pray that You would help us, that You would remind us, so that You would encourage us, that as we come before You and lift up our requests, that You would hear our prayers, that You would answer our prayers. And, Lord, that You would encourage us to have greater faith, to lift up requests, and especially to be able to see it, not just for my own life, but as it relates to the big picture of Your kingdom and the gospel ministry. And the part our church plays in that here in Wahoo and this county and even supporting missions to the ends of the earth. Lord, I pray that You would instill within Your children a new desire, renewing and restoring us with an attitude and reality of praying to You, and invigorate our prayer lives and encourage us to be men and women of prayer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.